Last Sunday morning, we made a start at looking together at this epistle of James. And we looked together at that first verse, which says to us, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greetings. And we tried to see how the author made a particular point of having a right view of himself. He called himself a bondservant or servant or slave, literally slave. He was reckoning that he was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole idea of being owned by another. We saw that James could have quite legitimately have referred to himself as a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He had been very active in all of the work in Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem, of which he was chairman, he summed up the findings of that particular council. We see that Paul and the others reported back to him on some of their missionary journeys. Or he could have called himself a pillar of the church. That's how Paul refers to him in Galatians. He could have even, an even grander title, was that he was the brother of the Lord Jesus. He had been brought up in the home with Mary and Joseph. But James settles for this right view of himself. He sees himself primarily as a slave, as a servant of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that he had a right view of his Saviour. He recalls him with the full name of Lord Jesus Christ. And in that title we see Lord, he is God. Jesus, he is human. Christ, he is the Messiah, which summed up all that Christ was. And then we saw thirdly last week that James had a right view of others as he addresses this epistle to the Christians that were scattered throughout the then known world. And it's important, of course, as we come to this, to realize that this epistle is directed to those, even today, who are truly born again. The one thing about this epistle is extremely practical. And its main thesis, as we will see in the coming weeks, is dealing with what can be an apparent tension between faith on one side and deeds or works on the other, and how they relate to the outworking of our Christianity in our daily lives. Now, we have to say there have been those who've actually stated they find it difficult to see this epistle as part of Holy Scripture, because of its emphasis on works. But later on in James chapter 2, he says clearly, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Even such established writers like Luther found it difficult to accept this as being part of Scripture because of the statements relating to what we are to do as Christians. However, as I hope we will see, a proper understanding of what James is saying will rightly show that if our faith does not lead to good works, then we must examine ourselves to see if our faith is genuine. Perhaps it's best summed up by our Lord's words himself, as we have recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. You will know them by their fruits. How do we know a man has got faith? How do we know a woman is walking in faith before God? It is by what they do, by their actions, by their fruit. And therefore, we will see at a later occasion, faith and works are intrinsically knitted together. Now, this epistle of James, it can be divided into three parts. The first chapter will be looking at the trials and temptations of everyday life, whilst chapters 2 to 5 deals with faith in action, then the final section relates how we are to live until the Lord returns. But in these next few weeks, we're going to concentrate our studies on chapter 1. This chapter deals with the ups and downs of life, the trials, the temptations, as well as the tests that comes to every child of God, to every Christian. Some of these tests are greater, some are smaller. But all believers, without exemption, do get tested from time to time. So our text this morning is verses 2 to 4 of James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These verses relate to the testings of a Christian's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James speaks of trials that come to the Christians, and we can define those trials as those things which come from the outside. They are external. They come outside of ourselves. They are the circumstances of life which surround us. And we see in them as being sent by God of heaven, so for the development of the believer, so that if we're in Christ, it helps us to grow and develop so that we might persevere and stand in the day in which we live. The circumstances of life, many of which we have little or no control. And such things are to be seen in contrast to what James will deal with on another occasion, and that is temptation. And these things come from within. It is those matters that come from our own thoughts, our own ideas, as well as those things that come direct from the evil one, Satan himself. And these things can bring us down. These things can weaken our faith. They can challenge us. But now, James, here in this verse 2 of his first chapter, starts with a note of encouragement. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." One of the things we'll see about James is he's a realist. He doesn't say if you fall into trials, but when you do. It's a real world that we live in. So then, firstly, such testing is inevitable and inescapable. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world did not banish temptation and trial. They are the common experience of every believer. Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love." This is the characteristic of the Christian. We've been taken from the hold of darkness and the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the very kingdom of Christ. By the death of Christ, by his sacrifice for sin, we have been made new, and we are in Christ, and that's changed us, and we've been rescued from the power of darkness. But it doesn't mean that we are removed from the sphere of Satan's influence. As one commentator wrote, that as far as Satan is concerned, we are out of his rule, but not out of his reach. So we must expect such trials to come into our everyday experience. We live in a great technological age, and we do find pressures and stress do cause difficulties for so many people. They find they cannot cope with the difficulties that confront them. Escape in many instances seems impossible, especially when people cannot control the circumstances in which they find themselves. And so James is writing this epistle to those who are struggling under such situations. He's writing to those who've been scattered abroad, those who've most probably lost their homes, lost their possessions, those who've been exploited or ridiculed for the faith. And he writes pastorally to bring encouragement to the people of God as they struggle with their inevitable trials that come to them. Secondly, such testing will always be with us. Such testing will always be with us. It's not something you grow out of as the years roll by. Sometimes as a youngster you think, well, I'll get over this as I get a bit older. Trials and temptations do not diminish with age. In this respect, we can say that life doesn't get easier when we get older. I can speak from experience here. We never mature beyond trials. We never grow in knowledge that we get beyond temptations. David was a mature believer when he succumbed to the temptation of Bathsheba. Peter was hardly a novice, and even been warned, yet he still succumbed to the temptation of denying Christ. As we grow in experience, we seek to grow in grace and knowledge, but we must always be on our guard and always reckon on testing times. Temptations that caused hassle for us as young Christians may no longer be a problem to us, but there will be temptations we didn't even think about years ago, and as such, they're daily battles in our lives. Thirdly, such testing is not sin. Such testing is not sin. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." He speaks of various trials, or in another translation, trials of many kinds. But we must remember that the temptation itself is not a sin. The writer to the Hebrews takes up this theme of warning of being tempted in every way, and as he thinks of the Saviour. So we have in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, for he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ faced every avenue of temptation: moral, spiritual, physical, material, social, mental. Yet he was without sin. There is not one point or one type of temptation that Christ did not face. Yet he was always without sin. Paul, again in writing to the Corinthians, "No temptation was overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." What an encouragement that is, to know that whenever we're faced with trials and temptations, God is faithful to give us the strength and the way to bear that which is addressing us. And while Paul is saying here is that the temptations can be withstood, but one of the difficulties we often find, one of the problems, is that we get caught off guard. Our minds are elsewhere for a moment and something comes to us. It's interesting, the word that James uses in our text here when he says we fall into various trials is the same word that Luke uses in Luke 10 and verse 30. When we read, "Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." He fell among thieves. It was an idea of an ambush. In other words, we can be ambushed by temptation. Suddenly find ourselves in a situation. And so Peter gives us a warning. We have in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." In other words, the Christian is never to be off their guard, but to constantly be sober and vigilant, constantly in touch with their Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, such testing brings results. Such testing brings results. Now, I'm sure that you've gone along with most of what I've been saying already, but James adds another phrase here to what he has to say. He says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Does he really mean that? Count it all joy when we consider the trials and testings? Are they to be all joy? Surely that's going too far. But yet we read such things so frequently in Scripture. In Acts 5, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Or in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. And we read at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Or later, Paul would write to the Corinthians, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Here, Paul is saying, not only was he joyful in his own tribulation and problems, he was joyful that all those with him were having trials and tribulations as well. Again, in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what is this? What is this joy? Is it a case of grin and bear it? What we Brits often call the stiff upper lip? Is it some form of religious masochism? Well, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. And we start by reminding ourselves of the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances. It is a feeling or emotion that is something outward, something transitory. But James says, count it all joy. And we see this as relating to our thought processes. When we are faced with some particular trial, maybe a family issue, maybe in an illness that suddenly lays us low, the heartache of bereavement, the trial itself may bring acute unhappiness. It may bring pain to our hearts. But we're to take a step back from the effects of the trial to think about what God is doing and to reflect on the many exceeding and great promises that God brings to his people. Such testing encourages our Christian growth. It encourages our maturity because it is God dealing with us as individuals. And that is a key. Our circumstances are those which apply to us. God dealing with us individually. It is proof of our personally knowing Jesus. And we'll look at this in a little more in a moment. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's where his heart is. He sees all the passing situations as but rubbish. And Paul had so many things to boast of, so many blessings in his early life, but he discounted all of them compared with the excellence of the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. And that's the key, isn't it, here, when James says, count it all joy. For the joy is knowing the promises of God. Joy is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is in that relationship, even as we weep in the midst of our trials. Fifthly, such testing of our faith is a proof of its reality. Such testing of our faith is a proof of its reality. God brings us into trials as a test of our faith. And we must understand what is happening. This testing is not so that God may be sure we truly trust him. It's not so that we can prove to God that we're on his side, or that we can prove to God that we're truly a believer, or that we prove to God that we're truly walking with him day by day. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts far better than we do. And he knows whether we are true in our faith. But these tests that come to us are so that we may see whether our faith is authentic, whether it is truly genuine. It's when we come to times of trials and tests that we really see the reality of our faith. It is a demonstration to ourselves that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a living faith. This word testing is a word that's used for assessing the purity of a metal. We cannot trust the metal or trust machinery until it's tested. We need to take our cars in for an MOT every so often, not so that we can break them, but so that we can ensure they work properly and safely. We have our brakes tested so that when they're needed, they do the job they're designed to do. They're reliable. So our faith is tested and tried so that we know that it is real. And it is in such testing that real, true, believing Christians can find that all joy that James is talking about. Because we suddenly realize the reality of our faith, because our faith is shown to be true. Sixthly, such testing develops perseverance. Such testing develops perseverance. Verses 3 to 4 of James 1. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's a theme, glorious theme, that we see pervading all of Scripture. The believer is encouraged to persevere, to keep on, to endure, to be patient, to keep on going as Christians, not to give up. It's a major theme we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. How important it is that we continue under the sound of the Word of God as it's preached. How important it is that we keep in prayer before our God. How important it is we keep in the reading of Scripture. How important it is to have fellowship with God's people. All of those things help us lest we drift away. The writer to the Hebrews encourages us to view the faithfulness of our Saviour. Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Or in chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you see what's being said here? These trials, these tests come so that our faith is tested and tried, so that we rejoice in the reality of our faith in Christ. We see that the testing of our faith is not just a means of improving our Christian life, but to develop this particular quality of perseverance, going on week after week, in season, out of season, year after year, decade after decade. As one writer put it, the Christian life is not a 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. It's the way of developing spiritual maturity. Sometimes testing shows us that we're not as strong as we think we are. Surely Peter expressed that when he denied his Lord after making those great claims that he would stand, even die for Christ. Yet he denies him, even to a young servant girl. He needed that to prove to himself that his claims were not as strong as he thought they were, not as wise as we feel we are at times. Perhaps we don't understand the Scriptures as fully as we thought we did. Such testing brings these things to us. Yet on other occasions, it shows us strengths and graces we never dreamed we had. We face a testing time, and we're so thankful that the Lord brings out those graces and strengths in our hearts and lives we barely realize were there. And it is in our times of weakness the true Christian finds true strength in Christ. In times of darkness, we find a living faith that shines even brighter. It is in times of need we discover God's abundant grace in a way that supplies all our needs. We have that glorious promise, don't we, that we read of. He will supply all our needs and give us all the grace we need in time of need. That sort of grace is not like a bank balance that's stored up that we suddenly draw upon. It is that which God gives us in our time of need. And that also confirms in our hearts the reality of our faith, so that we might count it all joy in the situations we find ourselves. We might think that testings and trials would dampen our devotion to the Lord, perhaps reduce our enthusiasm for living the Christian life. But in reality, the reverse is the real effect. The hard experience of our Christian lives actually stimulate a deeper commitment to our Saviour and encourage us a growing desire for personal holiness. Testing brings perseverance. It brings patience in times of trouble. It is the willingness to keep going, like the runner when the muscles ache and the lungs are bursting. It's keeping on to get the prize, and Christ is the prize, the triumph of the spirit over the felt weakness of the flesh. And a lack of testing can mean we wander from the pathway. So we thank God for the trials and testings, and we consider them all joy. Seventhly, and this is my final point in case you think I'm just going on and on, testing your patience. Look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's a direction here to which we're going, to which we're heading. Perseverance, patience, endurance leads to completeness and maturity. This is the perfect result. Now, this doesn't mean that we are perfect in terms of being without sin. We know that cannot be true. But perfect in terms of wholeness. We might describe wholeness as being a thoroughly rounded and mature Christian. It is one who knows and loves God's word. It is one who knows and loves God's people. It is one who seeks to serve God with every part of their being. So we see that wholeness is being rounded, as it were, as a Christian, maturing. On one occasion, the disciples asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And all these aspects of loving God are developed as we're tested in perseverance and patience and endurance. It is that every part of our being finds expression in loving God. And this then leads on to the second great commandment, which the Lord Jesus taught. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How much more then we can empathize and encourage those who are going through trials if we've been through a similar experience ourselves. But yet even these great aims of wholeness are not the end. In Romans 8:29 we read this: "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The ultimate goal of our Christian growth and maturing is to be conformed to the likeness of our Lord Jesus. Even our Saviour went through the testing in the wilderness. He went through the trial of the cross so that he might complete the will of the Father and to bring full salvation to people like you and I. And the day will come when we will be like him. 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is the end of the journey. This is all our testing, our trials and temptations lead in this direction, that we might be conformed to the image of our glorious Saviour. And as we contemplate this great future for every one of God's children, we consider all the experiences of our life, the trials, which sometimes we find so painful, and those difficulties that come upon us. But we consider all such experiences as all joy, for they are achieving in us the purpose God has for our lives. So let me close this morning with a challenge and a question. And the challenge is this: do you know something or anything of the testing of your faith? If you don't, then maybe you're not truly born again, you're not truly a Christian, because this is the common experience of every believer. Does the thought of testing frighten you or put you off? You cannot really consider any of the problems you have as all joy, because in your heart, you don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. For knowing Christ changes your perspective on all of life. But more than anything, a personal knowledge of the Saviour means sins forgiven and heaven assured. Have you ever called out to him in mercy, called out to him for forgiveness, that he would deal with your sins, that he would forgive you? Please, if that is your case, please do not let this day go by without crying out to Christ for his forgiveness and his salvation. He will never cast you out if you come truly before him. And for those who know the Saviour, those who know Christ, let us be those who rejoice in all the promises of our great God, those things he has given us, so that even in the times of our greatest trials, we can consider them as all joy in the light of that which is to come, because our Saviour is a great Saviour. And all that he brings to us, all that our God sends to us, is for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of our Saviour, and that we might truly say, although that was difficult, although that was hard, I see it all joy, because it is conforming me in the purposes of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.